Well, we want to do a bit of a sweep through the themes of Daniel, and in order to hold together the things that may have perhaps fallen apart and become separated in our minds, I want to tread quite lightly, since many of these things, of course, we have encountered before. And I'm doing it under these two headings, New Horizons and Old Ways. Daniel, when you think about it, lived through times of tremendous change and upheaval. He was given visions by God and the ability to interpret the dreams of others that introduced him into matters that were invisible and future. And he was compelled to look beyond his immediate circumstances. The upheaval of his times compelled him to do so, but the insight that he was given in his dreams and visions caused him to look up and beyond things that he'd ever before imagined. But in the midst of all of the upheaval and change and indeed opposition throughout his long life in exile, he was required to live on in the old familiar ways of godliness and faithfulness, new horizons and old ways. So we start off by considering these new horizons. Daniel, remember, was a man of his age. He was a child of the Old Testament. He was familiar with being surrounded with the institutions of Israel and of the Old Testament, well, as a young boy, because it's quite possible that he was about 14 years old, there or thereabouts, when he went into exile. But nonetheless, old enough as a young teenager to know that the land of Israel was tremendously important. So indeed was the king who had been anointed chosen by God, and the priesthood and the temple worship and the daily sacrifice, all of that that was according to the Old Testament law that was so firmly based, as it had been for centuries, in the promised land, around the temple, and around these significant, anointed people that were so prominent in that community. And then all of a sudden, around about 605 BC, perhaps he's around 14 years old, and the whole lot is turned upside down. The events are exactly as Hezekiah foretold to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 39, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so Daniel, as a young lad, goes off far away to a foreign place, foreign religion, foreign gods, foreign language, foreign in every way. And presumably, and one senses this as you get to chapter 9 of Daniel in particular, that the horizon then of Daniel's hopes and expectations must surely be a restoration to those, to the land, a re-establishment of the old institutions of the temple worship, kingdom, and of the priesthood. But by repeated visions, Daniel is compelled to expand his horizons, to look far beyond that hope and expectation of restoration. He looks above, and he looks beyond what he can see and what he remembers, and he looks by God's grace and through the revelation that he receives on into the future, into the end of time. And so we, in a sense, stand then on the back of Daniel. While some of the things that were new and fresh to him are now familiar to us and history to us, yet we also, with Daniel, are facing in the same direction, looking forward to things that for us are horizons beyond our horizon. And so we also can learn from him. So, where was he compelled to look? Well, I shall touch lightly on each of these four subpoints. Daniel, in effect, was told to look beyond human absolute rulers to the sovereignty of God. He was exiled to Babylon. It was a time of absolute dictators and vast empires. They seemed to be all-powerful, and they were able to insist that their wishes were complied with. And there is, I think, we are intended to see that there is a sinister impulse behind it. It's like a return to the instincts of the Tower of Babel, this great, unifying, absolute monarch, and the vast empire, and all brought into tangible expression when the representatives, the governing representatives of all of the provinces are gathered together on the plain, and all without exception compelled to bow down before, as you remember, the golden statue. One rule, one iron rule, one people, all united in idolatry and in the rejection of God. And that's the time in which Daniel lived. And he was compelled, as were his friends, to bow down before the golden statue in order to worship this symbol of human authority, defiance of God, conformity. That or else it's the blazing furnace or the lion's den. And that's what he's confronted with, and that's what his eyes see, and it must have been absolutely terrifying. And yet, God lifts up his eyes and demonstrates to him that God himself is absolutely sovereign and rules over these puny monarchs. He announces the future in advance, in detail, accurately. He shows how succeeding empires, as strong as they may seem to be, will each wax and then wane and be replaced by another, while God himself continues to rule from heaven eternally. Nebuchadnezzar, one of them, so proud, so filled with his own sense of sovereignty and importance, is humbled by God and gets to eat grass. And then, like a beast, and then when he comes to his senses, he acknowledges the sovereignty of God in the words that we read in chapter 4. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Our prayer meetings would be transformed if some of us used words like that when we prayed. It's breathtaking, isn't it? That one of these great potentates then, which is what all that Daniel could see, is humbled by the unseen God who demonstrates his own sovereignty to the point that Nebuchadnezzar is compelled to acknowledge it. Remember Belshazzar, who sets himself up against God, and God scribbles a little note to him on a wall. This is the inscription that was written, however you pronounce it, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson." This is what these words mean. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Verse 30 of chapter 5, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And so the view that we have then of God in this book, and that Daniel had, is summarized in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10, the chapter that we read earlier, where we get a view of God seated on a throne, the thousands of heaven gathered around, where he calls all to judgment. As I looked, thrones were set in place, And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. God rules, God reigns, God judges. God has the Nebuchadnezzars and the Belshazzars in his hand and under his thumb. Daniel and us, look beyond the powers that be and look to the absolute sovereignty of God. Secondly, look beyond the remnant to the worldwide kingdom of God. I don't know whether it's struck you that when you go read through Daniel that you only ever encounter Daniel and his three friends as the faithful. Now, there may well have been more, but where were they? Where were they when nobody was allowed to bow before, or everybody was required to bow before the golden statue? Maybe there were only Daniel and his three friends, a minute remnant of faithful, godly people in that vast pagan empire. And even when the decree is issued later on, when prophecy is fulfilled that was given through Jeremiah and the people of Israel are allowed to return to the land, you may recall Chapter 10 and verse 20, Daniel spends 3 entire weeks in mourning, and one of the reasons is that so few people have gone back. How many faithful are there? How many have kept alive the hope of God's promise and returning back? Just a small little remnant of people, vastly outnumbered. And yet, Daniel is given a view of something bigger. Go back to chapter 2 and remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Wily old king that he was, he said to the charlatans that he knew served him from amongst the magicians and diviners and soothsayers, don't just interpret the dream, tell me what it was first, and then I can really believe you. And nobody could do that except Daniel was able to do so. And in the course of that dream, where empires coming in, human empires coming and going were being described, there we heard chapter 2 and verse 34, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel's interpretation of that, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. A rock that gets bigger and bigger and mountainous in proportion and fills the whole earth. And so that is what Daniel needs to think about. That's what we need to think about. Of course, the gospel is advanced, and in our day, the Church of Jesus Christ and God's people are found scattered throughout the earth. And so much of this has already come true, but for us, when we feel small, need to realize and look up and increase our horizons and to see that the work of God must of necessity advance to the ends of the earth. Thirdly, look beyond the restoration to salvation in Christ. Remember that Daniel's initial horizon was longing to return to Israel. He read about it in Jeremiah. He was meditating on the prophet Jeremiah and then discovered, perhaps for the first time or maybe afresh, that he was within a couple of years of the fulfillment of the prophecy that said that after 70 years, a decree would be issued that would allow the people to go back to the land. That's what he'd been living for. That's what he was looking forward to. His heart must have leapt when he when he prayed, his window was open towards Jerusalem, and it would seem to be that that was a kind of physical sort of way of reminding him, I'm not at home here, that's where I belong, I'm looking forward to going back. That was the sadness was leaving the land and going into exile. The aspiration was to return. And you may recall that later on in chapter 9, Daniel, who has been thinking about the 70 years coming to an end and going back to Israel, is told to think about another 70. The 70 weeks or the 70 periods of time that lead to something much greater than a restoration to the land. Chapter 9 and verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And there are a series of statements that undoubtedly are leading Daniel to look forward to the day of the Messiah, descriptions of how Christ's coming will deal with the sin of his people. Transgression will be finished. Sin will be brought to an end. Atonement will be made. That's what he must look forward to. Messiah's coming, when a real salvation will be brought about. And an everlasting righteousness will be brought in. The righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Justification by faith, treated so fully in the book of Romans. Vision and prophecy will be sealed. In other words, all of this that's happening to Daniel, the dreams and the visions that are coming by fresh revelation from God, well, they will be fulfilled. There'll be need for them no more. And so Daniel must look forward to that great day. Look beyond the restoration to salvation in Christ. And then, fourthly, as we come to the end of the book, Daniel is led forward and forward, right into the future, where he is told to look right on to the end of time, to the final resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, where we read from verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so Daniel then is given a view that is almost unequaled in the Old Testament of a future reality, that those who lie in the dust, whose bodies have returned to dust, that those very bodies will be raised up again from the grave. And God's people, whose names are written in his book, will be awoken and raised up to everlasting life. And there they will reign with God, like the stars, where they will shine, sharing the glory of their great Savior. And now that's what he's to look forward to. And also at that time, of course, others will be raised. And they will be raised not to life, but they will be raised rather to shame and everlasting contempt. And that great theme then that pervades this whole book of the enemies of God and of God's people, the fearsome enemies that are the face of which is Babylon, the beast, fiercely opposing God's people, that then manifests itself in unusual cruelty in personalities like Antiochus Epiphanes, and at the end, the Antichrist. They who seemed to exercise so much vicious power over God's people will be summoned before that great scene of judgment where God's throne will be established for judgment, and they are the ones who will be awakened from death to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel, increase your horizons, enlarge your horizons, look above and beyond what you can see to what is unseen, the absolute sovereignty of God, a worldwide kingdom, an ultimate salvation in Jesus Christ, which issues in a final resurrection and eternal glory. Well, those are themes that are good for us to remember, to live in the light of. Lift up your horizons from the mundane circumstances of your life. No, we don't face a brutal opponent like Nebuchadnezzar, because Babylon sometimes displays itself as the persecutor with a clenched iron fist, and at other times, perhaps as in our situation, is seductive and is the fist is concealed inside a velvet glove, but would seek to ruin us all the same. Look up, look beyond, see these great themes, increase and enlarge your horizons, take great confidence in the sovereignty of God and the advance of his kingdom and the ultimate triumph of the Son of Man, who was presented to the Ancient of Days and who himself was given an eternal dominion. Now, these things shattered Daniel. Do you remember his response to the visions? How he went pale and he fell on his face. And these were things that were unusual, that were unexpected, that were way beyond what he had experienced or anticipated. And seeming so unusual, how was he to live? Was he to live differently from how the godly in every age are required to live? No, Daniel was to live as God's people are to live in every age. So shall we turn now, in our remaining time, to look at, if there are new horizons, to look at old ways. Because Daniel, even though he lived so long ago in Old Testament times, even though he was a child of his own age, remains, as we saw this morning, an example that we can imitate, because the godly face the same difficulties and are required to live a life of faithful endurance in every age. It's astonishing how faithful Daniel was. As Stuart Elliott points out, here is one character in the Old Testament who is without blemish. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Abraham, for all the fact that we saw this morning, was an example of patience. It's quite remarkable that the Bible says that, because he had a lapse of patience when he fathered a child in a way that he ought not to have done, in order to try and hurry up and bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. And Peter, who denied Christ. And so there are lapses and flaws throughout all of the heroes of the faith. And here is Daniel, in the most unlikely circumstances, away from the institutions of his religion that he was familiar with, as a young lad, far away from home, upheaval, change, opposition, threatened with fiery furnace and lion's den. What was it that enabled him to remain true to the very end? How was it possible? And what kind of a life did he live? Well, here are some of the features selected from a wider range than we could have selected. One, I remind you, of course, we've seen this before. He read the scriptures and he prayed. There's something about these basic disciplines of a godly man that are just adapted by God to enable us to remain faithful to him, however difficult are the circumstances. Just having God speak to us and us speak to God connects us with this sovereign Lord who rules over all things and will enable us to remain faithful. Do I need to remind you? I certainly need to remind myself of the importance of these things. Daniel chapter 9 is found meditating on Jeremiah the prophet. How much of the Old Testament did he have access to? I don't know. Perhaps the whole Old Testament that existed at that time. And there he was taking out the scroll and reading it. Seeking to understand what it said, relating the scriptures to the circumstances of his own life, feeding his soul and nourishing his soul upon the word of God. And then repeatedly throughout the course of the history that we read here, he's praying. When Daniel was threatened with his life, if he could not tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was that he had and interpret it, what does he do? Chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He resorts to the fellowship of the people of God, and what will they do together? They will cry out to the Lord of heaven to help them. And when the Lord actually does help them, what does he do? His heart is filled with praise, which he expresses to God. Here we read on in chapter 2 from verse 19. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Well, he had a mind then that was furnished with rich impressions of the majesty and sovereignty of God, and readily returned praise and worship to him. It was David's daily habit to pray. We read about that in chapter 6, how he would repeatedly, three times a day, get down on his knees, giving thanks to God, and he would do that regardless of the threat to his own life. And then chapter 9, when he rediscovers the promise from Jeremiah that there will be a restoration to the land, the first half of that great chapter, that prayer of humbling, of confession, of supplication, filled again with a sense of the majesty of God and of his own sinfulness. And so he prayed to God for help. He prayed to God for forgiveness. He praised God for help received. He confessed his sin. He did so regularly. Here is a man who has none of the external institutions and props of his religion, but he has a rich and a lively devotional life. And so the biggest reality in Daniel's life was not the threat, the danger, the state, but it was the greatness of God. He read the scriptures and he prayed. And then I remind you that they, because we're now thinking not only of Daniel, but of Daniel and his friends, in that alien world, they participated but did not conform. In other words, they lived on the knife edge of a godly person in an alien world, exactly how we are required to live. When we were going through Esther, we noted what Jeremiah, again Jeremiah, who obviously lived in these times and was preparing God's people for exile. Chapter 29 from verse 4. "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you," and so on. "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place, for I know the plans I have for you." And that's the knife edge then for God's people living as strangers and as in an alien land. Settle down, participate, make a contribution, pray for the prosperity of that nation, but remember, you're a stranger, and when 70 years comes to an end, you're going to give it all up and you're going to go back. Just the frame of mind of a people in exile. And so Daniel then, when times are favorable, he gets elevated to a very senior position in the whole government state apparatus. He can do that. He can do that with a good conscience in the light of what Jeremiah has said. Participated in the life of the nation. Grew in stature and esteem amongst the people. But praised three times a day facing Jerusalem. Because while he lived there and he participated, his heart said, "This is not my home, that's my home." And so that's how David behaved. And it's a great, great example to us. Participate, but do not conform. Do not settle down. And we should imitate that great example. He read the scriptures and prayed. They, that's he and his friends, participated but did not conform. Thirdly, they, that's David and his friends, gave unconditional loyalty to God. The more I think about it, it seems to me to be a great high point in the book. In chapter 3, when the three friends are required to worship the image of gold under threat of being thrown into the blazing furnace. We're so familiar with the story that I think we perhaps forget just how awful that threat was. You know, somebody comes in here and says, you know, if you don't, whatever it is, an image out there, if you don't bow down before it, you're going to be thrown into a furnace, you know, down at the hospital where they incinerate things. It's pretty awful, that prospect. And so if they overvalued their lives, they would have happily bowed down before that image. What do they do? Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flutes, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. We will remain true to God," in other words, whether he saves us or not. Our loyalty to God is not dependent on anything. There are no caveats. There are no terms. And so you have the example and the behavior throughout the early chapters of this book in Daniel and his friends that on the one hand they refused to engage in idolatry and on the other hand they insisted at the risk of their life they would continue to worship the one true and living God. They worshiped God and they did not commit idolatry, and it was an unconditional loyalty to God. Even though God slay us, we will continue to remain loyal to him. That's a wonderful spirit that pervades the character of Daniel and his friends. And then we note again, as we did on a previous occasion, that Daniel in particular is described as a man with an extraordinary spirit. He acted with spirit. Chapter 5 and verse 12, "This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Daniel was recognized by the pagans around him, that he had these remarkable abilities, but that he was a man of an extraordinary spirit. And at the time we looked at this, I remind you that Sinclair Ferguson pointed out, spirit, ruach, is the Hebrew word for wind. And he says, it seems to be wind in motion. It conveys a sense of power. A person with an excellent spirit is somebody who has a dominant disposition in his personality. There's a driving force in his life. It removes all sense of drift. He's not like a cork unattached to anything on the sea that just gets blown this and that way by every wind. But rather, he is a man who has a driving force in his life to worship and to serve God wherever he is. Such a strong sense of purpose and direction. That's what Daniel was. He was a man that pagans could not ignore. And so here is this young lad of about 14, who in this upheaval of historic circumstances is wrenched away from all that's familiar and comforting and supportive, and he's he's placed in a situation that's not only alien, but that's against him. It's set out to conform him. It puts him through a 3-year process of education, and it changes his name so that his identity will be different and he will become something else. He's given a name, or the name that's removed from him is the name that has the name of God embedded in it, Daniel. And he and his friends are given names that have the pagan gods embedded in them. And he goes, and the whole idea is to crush out of him his old religion and to force him to conform. And by the time we come to the end of the book, what do we find? They are still calling him Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. He's still got his old name. He's still retained his old identity. He rather than that alien pagan world making its mark on him, he's made his mark on it. It's an amazing story. So that by the time the series of Kings is finished with Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, he appears to have been converted. Belshazzar, he is summoned to judgment. And how does he know that it's coming? Daniel is there to announce it to him. And Darius, he ends up decreeing that the eternity and dominion of God be recognized. Potentate after potentate, monarch after monarch, dictator after dictator, then influenced by this man. So he leaves his mark on all around him. It's an amazing story. And we too then, by God's grace, need to be able to look up, to extend our horizons, to see the unseen world of reality that's been revealed to us, the absolute sovereignty of God, the inevitable march and extension of the kingdom of God, the preeminence of the salvation of Jesus Christ, and looking forward to the resurrection and beyond that to an eternal kingdom. And as we do so, sustaining ourselves in a similar way, reading the scriptures and praying, participating in this world, but not being conformed to it, giving unconditional loyalty to God, acting with a sense of purpose, direction, and vision. May it be that far, far from this world leaving its imprint on us, that we, like Daniel, will leave our mark on those who come into contact with us. Stirring, stirring stuff. A standout Old Testament character who leaves behind an example for us to imitate. Weird, weird dreams and visions. One commentator I was reading this evening, what did he say? He said it was that this pagan world of opposition to God, Nebuchadnezzar's world, that was the world of unreality. And it took this bizarre dream that he had and that Daniel interpreted to bring reality to bear on Nebuchadnezzar so that he could see things the way they really were. That God, that his own kingdom and dominion would be brought to an end, and that God and his kingdom was what would truly endure to the end of time and beyond. Well, edifying themes to encourage us, to challenge us, to stir us, and to change us.